as Richard Hicks comes this morning to preach the word to us, I do want to just pause to let you know that if you were not able to be with us, the sermons from the conference are available, I guess, and or will be. I think most of them are available on sermonaudio.com. You will want to listen to the rest of these sermons. And I just want to give thanks to God for his blessings upon us this weekend and to encourage you to give your attention. Richard was an intern here for a period of time, served at the Dickinson First Presbyterian Church in our presbytery up in Hayside, Virginia, currently serves the Dillingham Presbyterian Church in Barnardsville, North Carolina. And we want you to welcome Richard. Give your attention to the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, and pray for Richard as he comes in the congregation as we hear the Word of truth. Brother, if you'll come and open God's Word to us.
Our Scripture reading this morning, we'll have two readings of Scripture from the Old Covenant Scriptures. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 22, and then two from the in our New Covenant reading, Matthew 25, 31 through 46, and Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And so first from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 22, let us stand for the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of the living God. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and that which is to be has already been, and what God requires an account of, and God requires an account of what is past. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? And now from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46... Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, as we continue in the Word of God. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say also to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And now from Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. May the Lord God bless the reading of his word to his glory and all of his holy purposes. The people of God say,
Amen.
Please be seated. Those of you who attended the conference during the past couple of days should, I hope, by now be well-tuned to the subject matter that is before us. The rest of you, I'm sure, will have no problem catching up, because the topic we're going to address this morning is one with which you should have some familiarity. We're going to consider this morning the final judgment at the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, leading up to this time, as we have noted through our conference, is the period of history which I and my brand of postmillennial eschatology refer to as the millennium, a period I'm enjoying rather well, and hope you are too. I like the millennium. But at this present time, Jesus Christ rules from heaven over all the affairs of his creation, ruling with sovereign power, directing all the affairs of the world to that great end which God decreed even from the beginning. That decreed end of the present state and the ushering in of the final state will begin with the return to this earth of our Lord Jesus Christ, which time we call the great consummation of all things. And at that great consummation, the things that will accompany the return of our King Jesus Christ are such things as the resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust, the final judgment before the throne of God of all human beings, none excepted, the eternal punishment of the wicked in the final state of hell, the new heavens and the new earth in which the righteous will dwell forever with Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King, in comfort, joy, blessings immeasurable, innumerable, unfathomable. These are the things that will accompany the return of our King at that great consummation. Now, in the past 2 days, we have addressed most of these topics. This morning, as we noted a moment ago, we're going to give our attention to the biblical teachings of the final judgment. So what does the Bible teach us about the final judgment? Well, first we need to learn a couple of things the Bible doesn't teach that you are going to hear quite frequently in our day if you listen to Christian radio or peruse Christian bookstores or whatever you do. You know, dispensational premillennialism, which is the brand of theology and eschatology you most likely will hear on local sources, teaches, some of these teachers teach that we have as many as 4 resurrections. Now, 4 resurrections. As with the doctrine of the resurrection, they would have us believe that there are also multiple judgments. Cornelis Venema, whom I'm going to be referencing for some of our information this morning, writes, "Though opinions differ a great deal among representatives of these views, and they do, the most common dispensationalist position speaks of 4 distinct judgments. The judgment of believers at the rapture," an event which most of us, of course, accept as not being found in the Bible at all, at least in the way they present it. "The judgment of Israel at the close of the 7-year tribulation period." I'm a preterist on my view of Revelation, so that's out. "The judgment of the nations and the great white throne judgment at the close of the millennial age." 4 different judgments. And anywhere from 2 to 4 resurrections. Now this is similar really to what I was taught growing up in non-reformed churches. Now imagine the time and effort I had to expend in studies when I was faced with the task of basically rethinking and reworking my entire eschatology. And is it any wonder that today's American Christians, in large part, think eschatology is such a confusing study? I mean, you would have to be a computer to keep sorted out all of these multiple resurrections and multiple judgments and multiple antichrists, you know, a new antichrist appearing with each election and, you know, with each pope. And, you know, who in the world can keep all that straight? Well, folks, God didn't give us His Word to confuse us. God revealed His Word to us to inform us. God intends that His Word be understood. So He's made it understandable. But one problem is that frequently people assume a theological position. And then they try to force their preconceived template onto the Scriptures. And in doing so, they bend the Scriptures to fit their preconceived doctrinal notions. That's a problem. A real problem. In a lot of ways. But when we approach the Bible without attempting to make it conform to what we already believe, and instead allow the Scriptures themselves to determine and to shape and to mold our beliefs, then a lot of the allegedly difficult things become much more simple. The doctrine of the final judgment, singular, not plural as in multiple judgments, singular, it's not a hard one to understand. And it's not meant to be. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." That's not hard to grasp, is it? We must all appear before the singular judgment seat of Christ. Jesus will return at the end of the age. The graves will be opened. The dead will rise, their souls being reunited with their bodies. All people will then appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Not a hard thing to understand. And that's for a purpose. All people who live will one day die, except those who are alive when our Lord Jesus returns. And then at the end of the age, when Christ returns, all people living will be changed. All the dead will be resurrected and changed. All together will be given forever imperishable bodies. And all will stand before God for judgment. And in spite of the best efforts of the experts to confuse us, it's not hard to grasp. The Lord intended it to be real simple so that we can prepare for it. So there is coming a great day, a single event, a dread and terrible event for the enemies of Jesus Christ, a blessed event for the followers of Jesus Christ, a single event at which all humans will stand before the divine throne to be judged regarding the manner of life they've lived in this world. But why? What's the purpose of this judgment? As Venema points out, obviously, this is not an investigation to determine whether the parties before the throne of judgment are guilty or innocent. That's already been determined. God has no need of investigation. He's omniscient. He possesses all knowledge. Furthermore, all the dead who have risen and stand before God will have already been spending time following their deaths, either in the comforts and the blessings of heaven in its intermediate state, that glorious and wonderful place to which we look forward, or in the pains and the agonies of hell in its intermediate state, that horrible place we want to avoid. They will already have been either in the intermediate state of heaven or of hell. The state of condemnation or acquittal has already been determined. So why this final judgment? Among other things, it's an occasion for God's honor to be vindicated and to God's justice to be displayed before the eyes, the watching eyes of every living being, of men and of angels, both the righteous and the wicked. It's an occasion for God, the Creator and Supreme Judge of all living, to pronounce and execute with divine authority the equitable sentence that God alone can pass with perfect justice upon men and angels. It's an occasion for God Almighty to reveal to all beings His power and His glory as the one who alone has the prerogative and the unchallenged right to judge His creatures with a final and irrevocable sentence. It's an opportunity for God Almighty, on the other hand, those whom He has chosen, His elect, His saints that He has gathered to Himself, to display to all who behold the mercy of the loving God, the grace of God, who would have been perfectly just in condemning all of us to hell, but instead, out of a sheer act of mercy and love and grace through Jesus Christ, He has redeemed us. And that will be displayed before all the world, before all the watching souls, all the billions and billions of condemned people and fallen angels who stand before God on the day of judgment, consigned to the pains and anguish of everlasting hell. They will have no legitimate argument whatsoever, no excuse, no fault to charge God. They will accept and will acknowledge that they have been dealt with perfectly justly and are rightly punished for their sin against the all-holy God. And as they're cast into the fires of hell forever, God will be glorified. God will be praised by His people as the God of all justice. And if you are a Christian, you will rejoice when you see it. All of heaven will rejoice. And your voice of praise will rise with the rest as you praise the justice of your God who has conquered the enemies of His Son, Jesus Christ. And you will feel no sympathy for those, the damned. You'll feel no sympathy for them. You will acknowledge that God has judged perfectly and flawlessly. And you will rejoice. But now, who will be the judge? We've determined that it's God, but let's be more specific. When we stand at the throne of judgment on that day, into whose eyes will we be looking? Or perhaps, more correctly, whose eyes will be looking into us? The great judge of all on that dreadful yet glorious day will be Jesus Christ. Jesus declared in John 5:22, "Not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to His Son." In Matthew 25:31 and 32, Jesus spoke of His return to the earth and the great consummation, the great judgment that will follow in these words, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." The Bible teaches us that on that day, that Jesus assumes the throne of judgment, He will divide all of mankind into two distinct groups before Him. The righteous redeemed, the objects of Jesus' love and affection, those ones whom He dearly loves, those ones for whom He died, they will stand to His right and they will be blessed forever. Forever blessed with the joys of heaven. The impenitent will stand to His left. These will be forever cursed to the pain and torment of hell. And the coming of Jesus in glory and power at the last day to judge all created beings, it will be the most terrifying of events for the unrepentant sinner. The impenitent will stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of His people, the impenitent knowing that they're not one of those people. Yet while in this life, the impenitent chose to live his life as he pleased, to do what seemed right in his own eyes, to live for his own gratification. He lived as a rebel against God, refusing to repent of his sin, refusing to be governed by God's law, refusing to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And surely in the presence of Jesus, those eyes of purest righteousness and fiery indignation will burn into the impenitent heart like fire. And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And the holy angels of God will escort the impenitent sinner to his eternal doom. But by the same token, those on the right, those followers of Jesus Christ, those ones who are His sheep, those ones who are His beloved, those ones who, yes, they lived this life sinning against God in word, thought, and deed, yet they humbly fell at the feet of Jesus Christ and received the mercy of God through Jesus Christ and embraced Him as their Savior and their Lord and their King and submitted their wills to His will, submitted their wills to His law, and made it their life's ambition to live pleasing to God. To them, Jesus will say, "Come, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." and we will enter the blessed estate of the new heaven and earth to dwell forever. To dwell forever in risen, glorified bodies, perfected souls, dwelling forever in the comfort and the presence of the Lamb and of His people, and we will dwell with Christ forever, and He will be the object of our greatest love, our most ardent desires, and our affections forever and ever and ever. We will worship Him. We will praise Him. We will adore Him with our whole being. We will love Him with perfect love, and He will love us with divine love. And it will be never ending. It will be incessant. It will be never diminishing, never fading, pure joy and blessing, comfort and wellness and worship given completely to our God and His love poured out upon us in return forever. And that's what we have to look forward to. Now, we've established the fact that we're all going to be judged, and the redeemed and the impenitent of all humanity, along with the unrighteous angels, and all will be judged, and Christ will be the judge. But judged regarding what? What is Christ going to judge? Well, the answer is our works, our deeds done in the body of this earthly life. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, Paul wrote that of Christians. He wrote that to the Corinthians. And it's true of us all. Revelation 20:12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, of the things which were written in the books. John, in recording for us his vision of the end, which we've just read, speaks of books. He speaks of the book of life. And he speaks of other books, which we may call the book of works, if you wish. We need to understand, of course, that the Bible is speaking here metaphorically. In other words, the Lord God revealed truth to John. Yet the truth that he revealed to John was in the form of a vision. So a lot of the things that John saw and recorded are metaphorical and symbolic in nature. I don't understand the passage that we just read from Revelation to mean that there are actual books of paper and ink, you know, bound in leather, sitting on the shelf of the heavenly library with angels busying themselves, writing down all of our thoughts and recording all of our words and noting all of our deeds every day of our life. You know, Islam teaches that, but I don't think Christianity does. Rather, Scripture is communicating to us in language we can understand the fact that the omniscient God, who possesses all knowledge of every event and forgets nothing, knows fully every deed of our hands, every word that escapes our lips, every thought of our minds, every movement and motive of our hearts. God has full knowledge of all those things. Since, however, the Bible speaks metaphorically in revealing these things to us, we're going to follow suit. The book of life is the record of all those who throughout earth history, from Adam to the last person living before our Lord returns, all of them, who is one of God's redeemed children. Those who are born again, those who have new life in Christ, those who have faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In short, it's the membership roll of the Church of Jesus Christ, a record of Christians. The other books record the works of people, those deeds done while in the body. So now, how will this judgment be carried out? First, the non-Christian. He will stand before Jesus Christ, his judge, with every work he has ever done in life, every thought, every word, every deed, noted in that book of works, which, as we said, is another way of saying known fully by God. Most impenitent sinners probably will have gone through this life thinking they've done some pretty good things. as people go. A lot of them will have gone through this life thinking that their good deeds would be enough to get them into heaven. Now think of it. Some will have helped the poor. Some will have devoted their lives to that very cause, or a cause deemed equally worthy. Some of them will have devoted their lives to relieving the infirmities of the sick. Some will have been what they considered good fathers and good mothers and good providers, and some will have even been deacons and elders and preachers of the word. Some will have devoted their lives to serving in the works of the church. Yet they'll stand before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment condemned. You see, folks, for our present purpose, you know, we're looking past the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Pol Pots, and we know they're evil. We're talking about people who thought they did well. That's what we're talking about right now. People who devoted their lives to doing good. Or at least good as they defined it. Good as they thought it was. Jesus explained in Matthew 7:21-22, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?'" We're not talking about the mass murderers and the career criminals here, though they're going to be there as well. We're talking about, right now, about people who thought they were doing pretty well. Not only will the dregs of society stand before Jesus to be condemned to hell, but we're talking about ministers and popes and nuns and self-proclaimed prophets and healers and people in whatever vocation they do. For that matter, Jesus declares of them, says of them, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Thinking they were doing good, Jesus said, "You were practicing lawlessness." And they'll be condemned to hell forever. Why? I mean, these are the people, not just the religious figures, but all people, really, who ever lived in this world who were not born-again believers in Jesus Christ, redeemed children of God. Jesus will declare to them on that terrible day, "I never knew you." This fate awaits every person who dies in his sin. Every person who has lived this life without receiving the forgiveness of God for his sin that's offered only through Jesus Christ. Every deed he's ever done is known by God. Every evil word, every thought, every motive, every action, the anger, the violence, the lust, the adultery, the fornication, the hatred, the pride, the stealing, it's all there. All there. Recorded in heaven. And every one of those deeds is judged by God as a deed of evil. And even the deeds that condemned men thought were good deeds. The neighbor who took chicken soup to the sick person next door, God sees that those works of righteousness as filthy rags. Every deed the condemned person has committed is sin against God and offensive in His sight, even the so-called good ones. Why? Every person who dies without repenting of his sin and trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord can do no good in God's eyes. He's an enemy of Jesus Christ. His deeds weren't done with the motive of honoring Christ. He can't honor Christ. He's an enemy of Christ. All his deeds proceeded from a heart pitch black with sin, and they're odious in the eyes of God. And so in that day of judgment, the impenitent will be punished for every evil deed he's ever done in this life, because in God's eyes, all his deeds are evil. All of them. Every beat of the heart, every breath that he draws, stooping to pick up a fallen baby, saving a drowning puppy. Now, not that the deeds themselves are evil, don't misunderstand. You know? It's not that. But that the deeds are done by an evil person. You see the difference? He may do deeds that have value in them. Deeds that are beneficial in various ways. Deeds that help others. Saving lives and comforting lives and so forth. But he can do nothing of any moral value, no meritorious value in the eyes of God, because he does them apart from Jesus Christ. So now what about the Christian? What about the Christian? What can the Christian expect on the day of judgment? The person who has realized that he must trust in the righteous merits of Jesus Christ as his only ground of righteousness in the eyes of God, that person who embraces by faith the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross as the means of the forgiveness of his sin, that person who accepts the forgiving mercies of God through Jesus Christ, who repents of his sin, who endeavors to live a life of righteousness to the glory of God, what can he expect when he stands before Christ on the day of judgment and the books are open to evaluate him? Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a blessed, blessed verse of Scripture. As David speaks of God in Psalm 103, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Praise God for that. Praise God for those words of Isaiah that he offered in praise to God. You have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Praise God for that. Praise God for his promises to his wonderful children in Isaiah 43 when he says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isn't that glorious? If you're a Christian, you will stand before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, having been declared by God perfect in holiness, sinless, no guilt, no condemnation will be accounted to you. You will stand on the day of judgment wearing robes of pure, dazzling whiteness, robes of righteousness wrought by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, sinlessness and complete righteousness done by our Lord Jesus Christ, imputed to you, accounted as your own, accounted as your righteousness, accounted as your perfect sinlessness by the grace and mercy of Almighty God. And when the book of life is opened, as it were, there will be your name forever and indelibly recorded. And all the sinful thoughts you've struggled against and mourned over in this life, the shameful things you've done, and would be so embarrassed by it if they were known, the painful words you've spoken to the detriment and hurts of others, all those things you wish you could take back, those things you wish you'd never done, it will be as if you haven't. They'll not be found. They'll not be laid to your charge. They're covered by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, and they're blotted out. Your sin was nailed to the cross with Jesus, if you're a Christian. He bore it for you. You bear it no more. It's gone. You're free from it. God forgives you, and he doesn't hold those sins against you. People may hold them against you. You may hold them against yourself and mourn over them, and your soul may be grieved every time you recall them. But in the books of works in heaven, those sins of yours will not be found on the day of judgment. in the court of heaven, you will be openly acquitted before the eyes of all. And you will be acknowledged as one of God's dear children. And you will be received into the kingdom of God, that glorious, beautiful, wonderful kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And there will be no no works to condemn you. Yet the Bible does teach us that all our works are evaluated by God. What does that mean? In 1 Corinthians 3, we have a very revealing passage in which Paul writes of the judgment, specifically of ministers and their ministerial works and labors at the final day. That's what he's writing about. Though Paul is writing specifically of ministers and laborers in the gospel, I think it's no stretch to say that there is a principle that does apply to all Christians. Paul writes of his ministry, the labors of ministers in general, and the judgment of their labors, and he writes, beginning with verse 9, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." The unbeliever, as we learned a moment ago, he's punished for all his evil works, because in God's eyes all his deeds were evil. The believer, on the other hand, is rewarded for his good works. Paul speaks of works, describing them metaphorically as gold, silver, precious stones on one hand, wood, hay, and straw on the other. What's he getting at? That God will evaluate the works which we have done in service to Him. Some of them will endure the test of divine evaluation and will remain. Some of them will not. For those that endure, we will be rewarded and enjoy rewards for them in heaven. Those that are wood, hay, and straw, those that don't stand up to God's evaluation, they won't endure. Something was wrong with them. But those works of righteousness, those good works that we have done for God's glory and honor, in God's way, for God's glory, they will endure, and we will be rewarded for those works forever. Now, not that your works are going to get you into heaven. You've got to understand that. We're talking about the ones who have embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and are trusting in His righteousness, in His righteous works. But when we stand before Him on that day of judgment, having trusted in His righteousness alone, those works that we have done for Him, for those we will be rewarded and will enjoy the rewards forever. And so, what will it be for you when you stand before Christ on that day? Will it be the beginning of sorrow upon sorrow for all eternity? What will Jesus say to you when you stand before Him on the day of judgment? Will He say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Will you be escorted by the angels away from the glorious presence of Christ and cast into the fires of hell, prepared for the devils and his angels? I hope not. I hope not. And if so, it's no one's fault but your own, because you have an opportunity today. You've heard the gospel, and you can come and repent of your sin and embrace by faith the forgiving mercies of God through Jesus Christ. For those who do so and have done so, when we stand before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, and those books are opened, and our name is found written on those pages, and our works are tried and found genuine, we will hear, you will hear the sweetest words that could fall on your ear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how great and wonderful and merciful you are to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to leave here refreshed and inspired anew with your love for us, and in return, may our love for you be strengthened and increased. We pray for those who don't know Christ as Savior and Lord. We pray that you would bring them into your fold through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. May the blessings of the Lord of the covenant rest upon you, your children, and your children's children, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.